You guys go and have a great time. The rest of you, we are continuing to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I do have a listening guide, if I can get a couple to pass it out for me. There we go. Thank you, guys. Who said you had to be a teenager to pass out listening guides? So, we have looked at this passage the last couple weeks, and we have next week in it as well. And we've looked at the meaning of the gospel, and then last week we looked at the scandal of the gospel that the Apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of it. This week we're going to look at the power of the gospel, and then next week we're going to finish and talk about the call of the gospel, how all are called to the gospel, not just Jew, not just Gentile, but all together. There's no one on earth that can claim that they're not included in the call to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Just one verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak clearly to us, and that the power of your gospel would be known to us. If there's any in this room this morning, Lord, that have not known that power, that have not been transformed by your word, who have not known the taste of the gospel in their own lives, I pray that this morning would be the morning that they know salvation and they know your power firsthand. Lord, we praise you in this. In Christ we pray. Amen. Will you please be seated? So this morning I want to talk to you about the reason for the gospel and the reality of the gospel. The reason and the reality. I want to look at this portion of this verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. So I'd like this morning to focus on three of those words. Is the power of God for salvation. First of all, we're going to talk about salvation. Why do we need salvation? What is that about? That is the reason for the gospel. But then we're going to look also, no, stay on that last slide. Then we're also going to talk about the reality of the gospel in that it is the power, and that is the power of God. We're going to talk about the fact that the gospel is necessary for salvation, and it's also sufficient for salvation. It's needed. Without it, there is no salvation, and yet it is powerful enough by itself and needs nothing added to it for salvation. Then we're going to finish up and talk about how it transforms lives. So let's go to the next slide. The reason for the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. Now, what is salvation? Why do you need salvation? What is he talking about here? And there are many different religions that offer salvation, what they would call redemption. In fact, there are many secular people, a-religious, atheists, not caring anything about God, that will talk to you about salvation coming through music or love or the love of a good woman, the love of a good man, whatever. Some find salvation in the bottle. Bizarre ways of thinking about salvation. What are they talking about? Because that's nothing about what salvation is that the Scripture talks about. Why would we need this salvation? Because God is majestic and holy, and we are not. Man is sinful, turns his back on this God. You and I, do not give him the respect that his majesty deserves. Our hearts are utterly sinful. We need salvation because the condemnation that comes from our sinful hearts is very real. Hell is a real, horrid place. So let's look at those in detail. First of all, God is majestic. There are so many passages in the Bible that scream the majesty of God and talk about His holiness and how separate He is from His creation. He is not like you and I. He does not deserve to be ignored. In fact, He deserves all of our attention. And yet in every way, mankind just ignores His majesty, glosses over His majesty. Well, should I read my Bible or I should watch this really good movie? How about that football game I have to go to? How about my son's this or my daughter's that? All get placed above this majestic God. The Bible screams out His worth. Exodus 15, who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? There is no other. He is the God. Notice it says, who among the gods with a lowercase g, all these things that we place as God. In the time of the Exodus, time of Moses, there were actual idols that people worshipped as gods. In the Roman and Greek times, they had dozens and who knows how many different gods that they worshipped. The Hindus today worship millions of gods. And you and I, we have gods too, with a little g, that take our attention away from the true God. And Moses says, who among these gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? In Psalm 8, the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. You have set Your glory above the heavens. In Psalm 96, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. You know, one of the central symptoms of the problem of sin is that we do not fear God. We take Him for granted. I can't tell you how many believers I've talked to that all they want to think about is God is my friend. Man once told me, you know, I just like to think about how God is for me. I said, you know, that's a wonderful thing Scripture does say, that Abraham spoke to God as a friend, that Moses spoke to God as a friend. But let me tell you, He's more than a friend. He's God, and we need to have in us a desire that comes from a little bit of fear to begin with, a desire to come into His presence and be honest and respectful. I know about you, but as a parent, I'm not crazy about my kids treating me as a friend. Am I their friend? Absolutely, to a certain extent. I want to be their friend, but I'm also the one they should fear. I don't mean fear as in I'm going to kill them, even though I tell them that sometimes. But fear, a healthy fear of your parent is a good thing. If I have a healthy fear of my parent, I will respect and honor my parent. If I have no fear at all, then I disrespect them and think that they're lesser than I am. And you and I do that with God all the time. And mankind, humanity, from the day that Adam and Eve took that bite, we've disrespected God in that way too. God is majestic. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Revelation chapter 4, we get a glimpse of what heaven looks like. And in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is given a vision of heaven, and he sees all of these creatures that he can't describe, all these heavenly beings surrounding the throne of God, and these heavenly beings that you and I honestly would faint if we got to see them in their full glory. You and I can't even begin to understand the glory of these heavenly beings. These beings are around the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Bill Cosby used to have a joke. I don't know if you ever listened to Bill Cosby. My parents listened to him all the time. I have like 5 Bill Cosby albums memorized in my head. But he used to say to his children, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out." God brought you into this world. He is the one to be feared among all things. And yet, he is the one to be praised. And the heavenly beings do just that. They praise his majesty 24/7, round the clock. In fact, I don't think there's a clock in heaven. It's just filled with praise. And that's what man should do, but we don't. God is majestic, but man is sinful. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Our Lord Jesus lets us know that our own hearts are wicked and we are sinful and do not choose him. There's so many other verses that talk about this. Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about himself, a believer, a strong believer, someone following Christ with all he knows to do. And yet he says this about himself: "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but cannot carry it out." He goes on to say, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" We're sinful at our core. God is majestic and holy and deserves all our praise and honor, but we are sinful. And there is a penalty for our sin. We send ourselves to hell if we do not repent of our sin and take Christ as our Lord and Savior. In Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus says that on the last day, the Son of Man himself will separate the goats from the sheep. To the goats, he will talk to them about taking eternal life. To the sheep, he will talk about taking eternal life. To the goats, he will say, "Get out of my presence and be condemned." He says, "Then he will say to those on his left," the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He goes on to say, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." You know, there's a lot of people that don't want to talk about hell. We live in an age right now where preachers are preaching that there is no hell because people don't want to hear it. There's in evangelical magazines like Christianity Today and others, big conversations about certain pastors who say hell doesn't exist. And there's an argument about it, and all I can say is, look, I've looked at this book, and it's plain. I'm sorry if hell offends you. I'm sorry if you don't think God could be good and allow sinners to be condemned to hell. I'm sorry about that, but he knows better, and he is majestic, and he is holy, and he is good. And sinners condemn themselves. And hell is real. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said about hell and about sinners who won't repent. He said, we need to, this is a paraphrase, I can't remember it exactly. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be grabbing their legs and doing all we can so that if they are going to hell, it's over us to get there. We need to do everything that we can to let them know about the reality of hell and the greatness of God and the sin that they're condemned for so they will repent and not go to this place. It's very real. It's an eternal place of suffering. We see what it looks like a little bit more in Revelation. There's not a lot of detail in the Scripture. Jesus talks more about hell than the whole Bible, by the way. So those who said, no, I love Jesus because he's a God of love and he wouldn't condemn people to hell, go read the words of Jesus. He speaks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, we see everything unfolding at the end of times. And we find that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now, you remember just a minute ago I read to you that Jesus said, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation, we're seeing that happen. Before it's ever happened, we're seeing it happen. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 14 of chapter 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why do we need salvation? Because God is majestic and man is sinful, and this is the place that we all should go because of our sin. And so we need to be saved from it. We need salvation because this could be the place that every human on this earth would go to if no salvation existed. If Christ had never died on the cross, this is where all of us would be headed. And we would all deserve to go there. There wouldn't be a single person that could stand before the throne of God and say, God, I don't deserve this. How many criminals stand before the judge and say, Judge, I don't deserve that? How many people in prison say, I never did anything to deserve that? You know what? You can't do that before God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every hair on your head. He knows every thought that you are thinking before you think it. He knows how much you deserve it. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have the everlasting life. Life, not death in hell. So we talked about the reason for the gospel. Now let's talk about the reality of the gospel. The Apostle Paul lets us know it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let's focus first on the fact that it is the power. The gospel is necessary. It's needed. It's the only way to salvation. It's the only separation between us and hell. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The reality of the gospel is that it is the only way. In Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter at Pentecost had preached to all the Jews gathered, preached to them what they were hearing, what they were seeing when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they spoke in tongues of men that people could understand in their own language, and they were all brought together and they said, what's the meaning of this? Peter stood up and preached the gospel, told them, this Jesus who you crucified is Lord and Savior. And when he got done, the scripture tells us when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Have you come to the place where you recognized your sin against this majestic, holy God? Have you? Because if you have, this is your response. "What shall I do?" Like Isaiah, when he stands before the throne of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of wicked heart, among a sinful people. Woe is me." When you recognize your sin, you're devastated. "Lord, what can I do?" And you find out that there is a way, and it's the only way. You won't listen to all that junk anymore. People telling you, "You're okay, I'm okay, don't worry about it. God loves all of us, and it doesn't matter what we do." No, I'm sorry. It does matter. God loves you so much, and He's shown it. But it matters very much for you to obtain salvation, to escape the flames of hell, and to know the life of Christ. You can only go through one gospel, the gospel. It's even spelled out in the Old Testament, Psalm 49. This is an amazing verse. Psalm 49. Starting in verse 7, "No man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him." No man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. You tell me that's not talking about salvation. No one is going to stand before God for you except the blood of Christ. No one could stand before God for you. They have to stand for their own sin. But there is a way, the only way. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Jesus laid down his life so that you and I could know salvation, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be saved, so that we could be snatched out of hell and brought into the kingdom of God, taken from the kingdom of the enemy and brought into the kingdom of light, from darkness to light. Jesus is the only way. The gospel is the only reality. And it is the power, but it is the power of God. The gospel is not only necessary, needed, it's sufficient. The word sufficient means it's able to. It's all you need. It's not only the thing we need, but it's all we need. Listen, there are so many others that will tell you. You ever had Mormons come to your house? You ever had a conversation with them? My wife and I had some Mormons come to the house one year, and I was freaked out by it. Because they were trying to tell me that they knew the same God I knew, and they used the same Bible I did, and they tried to use the King James Version of the Bible to show me things that weren't there. And so I said, you know me, I got to research stuff. So I spent months at a theological library at Vanderbilt, looking up everything I could about Mormonism. I got their books, Doctrines and Covenants, and I got all this stuff, and I had note cards, and I was ready for if the Mormons ever came again. And they did. And so the Mormons came, and I got my note cards, and I'm ready to go, and I'm just rapid fire. Okay, what about this? What about that? You know, Joseph Smith said this and all this stuff. And then my wife has a conversation with him. She's like, "You know what? I'm sorry he's doing that to you. But I just want to know one thing. The God you worship used to be a man. Is that right?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, wouldn't you want to worship the God that created that man?" Guy didn't know what to do. They come back. And this time, my wife again says, "What I don't understand is, Jesus died on the cross, right?" And they said, "Yeah." "And he died for our sins, right?" And they said, "Yeah." And she says, "Well, isn't that enough?" isn't just believing in him and trusting in him enough for salvation. They said, no, what you don't understand is Jesus' death got you here, but God's standard is here, and you have to make up the difference. Do you hear that? The most honest answer I've ever heard from a Mormon. No, Jesus' death wasn't enough. But you see, the scripture says it is. The gospel is not only necessary, it's the only path to salvation. Years ago, one of the popes came out with a thing that said everybody can get to salvation as long as they sincerely believe their belief. Something along those lines. That's ridiculous. The gospel is the only way to salvation. But the great thing is the gospel is also all we need for salvation. It's sufficient for it. The only power that we need to save us, and it's more than enough to save us. Listen to these verses. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, talking about the will of Jesus to die on the cross for us, by that will we have been made holy. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, the gospel is so powerful, you can get saved once and it actually works for the rest of your life. There are groups out there that tell you, no, when you sin, you've lost your salvation and you've got to go all over again. I'm sorry, Jesus isn't dying all over again. Very clear in Scripture. Once for all, Jesus died for my sin. He died for your sin, and that was it. His death was enough, and that gospel that preaches his death and his resurrection saves me and keeps me and gives me eternal life starting in the here and now and lasting forever. It's enough. It's powerful. Doesn't need anything else. We don't need to preach a gospel that says, come to Jesus because you need money and he's got money. We don't need a gospel that says, come to Jesus because you're sick and he'll bring healing. We don't need those things because Christ is enough to begin with and to end with. The gospel is, come to Jesus because without him you stand condemned and need a Savior. And his grace is enough for you. And his grace is powerful. And the gospel of Jesus will change you. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. I don't need anything else but Jesus. A friend of mine says, Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing. I don't need any window dressing on them. I don't need to find a church that has a basketball court. I don't need to have a church that has a swimming pool. I just need Jesus. It's great that we have all those extras. But honestly, if that extra is why I'm going to church, I've missed Jesus. I need him. And he is enough. Psalm 49, I want to read you those verses again and then add verse 15 to this. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Hebrews 7 tells us, therefore, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know him for all eternity. If you know Christ as your Savior, he transforms you from the inside out and the evidence is there and you will praise him forever. Because he can save completely those who come to him, those who surrender to him, those who ask for his salvation. Now, I want to share with you how the gospel transforms lives by sharing with you just a few individuals. There's millions of individuals that I could have chosen. These were just the ones that came to mind. You know, pastor doesn't have all the time in the world, so these are the ones that came to my mind while I was preparing this message. You probably know many more. I hope you do. In fact, I want to challenge you. Read biographies of believers. Read books about Christian martyrs. Read about those who have come before you. It steels you in the faith. It strengthens you to know that others might have gone through a difficult time too, and Christ was enough. Patrick of Ireland. This man blows my mind. He was born back in 390, a long time ago. And he was born during a time that Britain was constantly being invaded by barbarians. Some of the barbarians that would invade Britain and some of the pirates around Britain were the pirates and barbarians that lived in Ireland at the time. He was captured by them. He was kidnapped by these Irish pirates. He was kept as one of their slaves. And he gave his life to the Lord. While he was captured by the pirates, he said, Lord, I surrender to you, Lord Jesus. I give everything to you. Do with me whatever you want, but please, please rescue me from these pirates. The barbarians that he was surrounded by used to take the heads of their victims and allow them to dry up and then tie them on a rope to their belt. So you were a great warrior walking around with the heads of those you had slain. This is the type of people that he had been captured by. It's an amazing way he escaped and found his way to the coast and found a boat that would take him back to Britain. He gets home, and what does he do? He lives a life and says, I'm never going back to Ireland. I'm staying away from barbarians, right? That's what you and I would do. No, that's not what he did. He went back to Ireland as a missionary to tell them about Jesus Christ. And to this day, believers in Ireland can trace their history back to Patrick coming over and sharing Jesus to them. They say that the entire island of Ireland was transformed because of the witness of that one man. John Newton. You might not know this name right off the top, but this is the man who wrote the song we sang earlier. In fact, we didn't even plan this. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. What you might not realize about John Newton, he was born in England in 1725. He became a sailor at 11 years old, became a captain later in life, was a slave trader for many years, a vile man by his own description, someone you would never want to come near. You can imagine a crusty old sailor captain who dealt with slaves and allowed them to die on his ship and killed them on his ship over and over. This is the type of vile man he was. And yet, he came to Christ, repented of his sin, and God used him in such a powerful way. He was a pastor for 43 years. In fact, pastored up until almost the day of his death. He pastored until he was 81, and he died when he was 82. He loved the Lord so much, the gospel changed his life in such a way that he was one of the ones who got slavery abolished in England. William Wilberforce was the legislator who spearheaded getting rid of slavery. John Newton was his pastor. And John Newton spoke in front of all of the English Parliament to tell them this vile, vile thing that was slavery because his Savior had opened his eyes. Florence Nightingale. I could talk to you for days about Florence Nightingale. At a time in England in the 1850s, when women had no say in almost anything, she at 17 years old felt the call of God on her life. She didn't know what it was, but the Lord Jesus was calling her to do something, to go into full-time service to Him. And so she said, Lord, I don't know what you want from me, but I will do it. And so while all the other women her age were being courted and married. She came from a very upper class, socialite class of people. Her parents wanted her to just get married and be a good wife somewhere, be a duchess, something like that. She refused all suitors because her heart was for the Lord, and she really didn't have any time for any man. And she started to minister to the poor and in the hospitals. At the time, the only women, they said, who were nurses were hussies. Because what would happen is the hospitals were so disgusting and filled with such death and just, I mean, you can imagine how gross a hospital could be if they didn't clean. The only women who could stand it were those who would drink to deal with the pain and to deal with the suffering. And so no one wanted to be around a nurse. They were the untouchable class of society. Here Florence Nightingale comes in. She didn't drink, she didn't smoke, she didn't carouse, she didn't do any of those things. She just loved the Lord. And she set herself to changing the system. In Great Britain, in the War of Crimea, she started the only hospital led by women up to that point. The first hospital ever to be completely led by women, and they did such amazing care to the British soldiers that it completely changed the way that hospitals were run after that. She became best friends with the Queen of England, who used to come to her house. Can you imagine the Queen coming to your house? And not only that, but heads of state all over the rest of the world came to her and asked her how they should head up. Kings and queens, how should they head up hospitals in their own countries? Why? Because she loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him. The gospel changed her life. What about Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Personally, as a pastor, this is a giant of a man to me. When the Nazis came to power, there were very few that would speak out against them. If you spoke out against the Nazis, you were brought to a prison and tortured and may have been killed, even in the early 1930s. From the very beginning, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from the pulpit, spoke out against the Nazis. He formed groups of other believers and other pastors that said, "We only serve Jesus Christ. We do not serve the Führer." All of this landed him in jail. When he was released, he was given the opportunity to go to America. He went to America and spoke to different places about what was going on in Germany. American universities asked him to stay on and be a professor at their university. And he, after a few months, realized, "I can't do this. I can't escape the Nazis while all of Germany is under their rule." He went back to Germany, continued to serve as a pastor, served as part of the underground church, was actually in on a few different plots to kill Hitler, and wound up dying in Buchenwald concentration camp a month before the Allies freed Germany. Amazing pastor. His love for Christ was so amazing that his books, I personally, as a pastor, have read several of his books, and they have had a profound impact in my life. If you get a chance to read The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I challenge you to read it. The love that he sees in the gospel and that poured out through his life is amazing. Jim Elliot, a missionary in the 1950s, with his wife and child, went down to Ecuador to minister to a people called the Awka, or Huaranai. Jim Elliot and four other men flew into this area of Ecuador and passed out pamphlets and passed out other things to try to soften up this tribe of Indians that had never met a Westerner, never met anyone who wasn't one of them, and certainly had never heard the gospel. They were a very violent tribe of people, and they thought they had made contact with them and everything would go well, but when they stepped out of the plane and made first contact, they were killed by the Awka Indians. Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth, years later, went back to Ecuador with her children and the wife of the pilot. Her name was Rachel Saint. And they went and ministered to the same Indians, and the very same men who killed Jim Elliot received Christ as their Lord and Savior. And pretty much that entire tribe of Indians are in heaven now. because of Jim Elliot and his family. Paul Washer was a missionary to Peru for 10 years. He's an evangelist and preacher. And I want you to hear what he has to say about the gospel. Will you go to the next slides? And
Let me testify about my Lord. 22 years ago, I woke up in my apartment half naked, having drunk myself almost to death. I noticed that I was cold, and I felt something on my face. What was I lying in? I stumbled to my feet, and I went to the mirror, and I turned on the light. And this very distinguished and eloquent preacher, lost and without Jesus, had slept the entire night in his own body. Let me tell you about my Jesus. He has saved me. When I was such a wretch, you would not have wanted to run me down with your car. But my Jesus, He bought me with His blood. And my Jesus, He came to me. And my Jesus took away my sin. And my Jesus took away my shame. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. That's my Jesus. And I glory in my weakness, and I glory yet even in my sin. Sometimes young men will ask me, Brother Paul, what's the secret? How is it that you preach the way you do? How is it, Brother Paul, that you talk about things like that? How is it that we see the power of God? What's your secret, Brother Paul? He found me in a pool of vomit. That's my secret. That there are not many wise or noble. I am the chiefest of all sinners. I was the lowest of the low. And that's what Jesus does. That's my secret. I had nothing. That's my secret. And you were probably much prettier than me on the outside, but I can assure you, you were not any prettier than me on the inside. They say to me, they say, how do you pray like that? How do you preach like that? I mean, what did you learn in your devotional time? No, you don't understand. He saved me. He saved me. Where's that great motivation? Did you get it from some verse you read? You don't understand. He saved me from what I was. There's no key except I was the worst in the pack. He saved me. What else needs to be done to motivate me? What else needs to be done? Is it salvation or not?
Is the gospel enough for you? Is salvation enough for you? You know the power of the gospel? Is that power at work in you? Is it the secret of your life? Has it transformed your life? Does it motivate you? If not, why not? Are you waiting for a greater power to come along? There is none. Are you waiting for a greater cause to give your life to? It doesn't exist. Are you waiting for God to show you that you're special? He has. What could possibly keep you from grabbing hold of this powerful gospel with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and giving Christ everything you could? Nothing but sin could separate you. Would you give that to Him too? Will you go to the Lord with me, with our heads bowed and blocking out distractions, closing our eyes and just coming before this majestic King together? Lord, we are together as a group, but before your throne, we're alone. There is you, and there is me. And Lord, in that time, our hearts need to be as honest as ever. Lord, you are majestic and holy, great in all your ways, a King above all kings, a Lord above all lords. You are the only true God. There is no other God like you. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my life. You are worthy of everything. And yet, Lord, I have sinned. My sin is honestly before me. It breaks my heart that I would sin against such a great God, that I would even have the mindset that there might be something more interesting than you. How my heart wanders from you, Lord. But Lord, I take hold of your salvation. Lord Jesus, I am grateful. I cry out in praise to what you've done for me, that you, Lord, took on my sin on the cross, that you took on the wrath that I deserved, that you were separated, Lord Jesus, from the Father because of me. How could you do that? You are truly not only a majestic God, but you are a compassionate and loving God. And Lord Jesus, you are all that I have, all that I claim. You are my salvation. You are my life. Through you and only you do I have peace and joy. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would always guide me, always teach me, and dwell in me, and Lord, bring me to that complete surrender. And the gospel will be my motivation. The gospel will be my life. Lord, give me a life that brings glory to your name. Display fruit that your kingdom would be seen clearly by others. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you have joined me in that prayer, and this is a time that you finally, for the first time, recognize your sin before this God. If you have come to this place where you're crying out to God for His salvation, then we want to rejoice with you, because salvation coming into your life is something that will cause you to have endless joy. And you will want to share that with others. And we want to give you an opportunity to do that. And so if this morning you are coming to salvation, if you are claiming Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that He is your Savior and that you are His, then while everyone is in prayer and their heads are bowed and they are spending this time with their Lord, I invite you to come forward and share with me, Pastor, I'm being saved. Christ is mine and I'm His. And then together we'll let the congregation know. Will you come now? Lord, you are such a gracious God. we give you praise, honor, and glory. Lord Jesus, it's in your heavenly name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Will you stand and we'll be dismissed?